Well, greetings to you in the name of Jesus. Blessings to you, and glad to be here with you to minister the Word of God. It's been said, and I don't know if you know, I'm a prison chaplain up at the Atwater Penitentiary, and I know that you have had opportunity to minister in the past to men like Tim and Mark, and they might appreciate this more than you. I was kind of hoping that Tim would still be here, but it's been said that prison changes a man, and I had a flashback as I'm sitting this morning, sitting here and looking. These are hand sanitizers. I thought I was in one of the prison units because it looks almost exactly like the portable telephone banks that can be moved from inmate to inmate cell. So I in this moment, I sat down and I thought, I'm here in a church in Fresno to preach the word, and I think, am I in the institution, am I in the unit? So it was just a weird thing. And when you are in prison, I get to leave, you know, after 8 hours every day. So I'm not institutionalized in full, but it has been my ministry for a little over 10 years now. So it's just funny how kind of the mind works, but I am grateful to be here. I know I can't have my phone when I'm in prison. You know, we're supposed to put those away because we don't want to cause any issues or have any contraband floating around, but I do use it for my Bible. So don't judge me, please. I remember years ago I was doing a training, and I was asked to give an invocation and a blessing, and I was reading some scripture, and I pulled out my phone to read, and one of the trainers was a little bothered that the chaplain didn't actually have a paper Bible. He had a phone. He's just like, this technology and kids these days. So it's like, you know what, it is what it is. We can find things to complain about. There's always something to grumble and mumble and moan about, but we have to be mindful of God and His grace and to share that grace with others. We who have been loved much and forgiven much also forgive much in return. So if you would turn with me in Psalm 1 in our Bibles, that's what we'll be looking at for our sermon text this morning. Could be a variety of ways to think about Psalm 1 as an introduction to the Psalter. I've titled my message, Walk This Way. You could call it Two Choices, Two Paths, The Doctrine of the Two Ways. You know, you can think of Psalm 1 in a variety of ways, but it really is setting the stage for the Christian, the Psalter, to think about how we live the Christian life, how we live the biblical life. What is it that God calls you to do? How does He call you to live? What does He expect of you? And so Psalm 1 is an introduction to the Psalter. It's telling us the way to walk, and it's distinguishing between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So we'll consider Psalm 1 here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be here to worship, to praise, to pray, to give thanks for the blessings you show us as your people. So speak to us, bless us, encourage our hearts, Lord, as we seek to honor and serve you in this life, as we get ready for the life that is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can probably think back, maybe not too far, in a time in your life where you were really, really hungry. Not because you skipped a meal, but because you were maybe working hard and were thinking about how you needed food for energy, for strength. It's been said that the fastest way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Now, whether that's true or not, I leave for each individual to make his or her own judgment. But hunger is something that tells us, it tells us we're missing something. There's something that we need to continue to live and to move and to breathe. Physical hunger says you need food, you need to eat. For some, it could be life-threatening. Diabetics, they need certain, the insulin from food or the shot that they need. There's something that your body says, if you don't get it, something's going to go wrong. Well, we can live for a certain amount of time without food. We can subsist on water if needed. But there have been people throughout history, and I'm thinking of, I was thinking recently of Ernest Shackleton and one of his, about 110 years ago, one of his multiple failed trips to the South Pole. He was, I think it maybe had been the second or third trip, he was on his way back and wrote a journal entry about their failed trip and how, not knowing whether or not that they would live after this trip, they were thinking about food, talking about banquets and feasts and weddings and parties and celebrations. All they could think about was food because they didn't have it. And they were hungry and they were cold and they were walking a lot and they were getting weak. And ultimately, they made it through this particular journey. But it reminds us of something along the lines of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. You know, there are times when maybe we've been so hungry that we can't think of anything else but our next meal. Are you like that in your relationship with the Lord? Are you thirsting to get into the Word the next moment that you have an opportunity? Are you not living a moment where you can't think about how can God bless your soul as well as your body? Jesus himself knew the ravages of food deprivation. During his earthly ministry, he actually said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Not food, not drink, but righteousness. What is it that is truly important in life? If we can understand Shackleton's thoughts and fixation on food at a time where he's really hungry, maybe we can understand the passion that Jesus desires from us in our quest and our pursuit of righteousness, of faith. So the Psalm 1, stands in the Psalter as an introduction to confront us with two very basic questions, two questions really, that it's trying to help us think about. Is God's word true or not? And based on that, your response, what are you going to do about it? Is God's word true or not? And what are you going to do about it? We learn in this psalm about happiness, delight, joy, contentment, fulfillment. Blessedness is the ESV translation. Happiness could be another translation. I think sometimes in our English, we will distinguish between contentment and happiness, where contentment is sort of a way of life. Happiness kind of comes and goes. Maybe you're really happy on your wedding day. You're really happy maybe when you have a child born. Maybe you're not so happy when you lose a job or maybe when you fail a test. So happiness, sadness, that kind of goes. But in all of that, in all of life, you can be content when you fail a test. You can be content when a family member dies. You can be content no matter what comes in life because God is your faithful God who never leaves you nor forsakes you. He is always God no matter what. He is taking care of us. He is working out his good and perfect will in the ways that we might see as good and in the ways that we might see as bad. So the idea of this here blessedness, this happiness, this joy, contentment in Psalm 1, it shows us, it tells us the secret to this, in a sense, is to delight in the law of God. To delight in the law of God. What do you think about when you think of delight? What brings you delight? And so it shows us how to do so. It tells us what not to do. and it tells us what to do. But I don't want us to look at this text in sort of a legalistic way, where as long as we think that we check all these boxes, well, I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, so I must be okay with God, right? That's not what the psalm is telling us to do. It's not about telling us that as long as we do on the outside what we're supposed to do, then we're okay. I mean, that's the whole point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? He was correcting the false interpretation of the Pharisees. Like, well, look, I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I haven't done these things, so I must be okay. And Jesus says, well, if you've done this, then you violated the spirit of the law. If you've done this, then you've done wrong. Well, I didn't kill anyone. Okay, fine. I didn't murder anyone. Fine. Did you murder in your heart? I didn't commit adultery. Fine. Did you lust after somebody? So Jesus is kind of bringing it home for them. It's not about just what we do on the outside. It's not enough just to hate sin, because hating sin can lead to pride. It can lead to self-righteousness. Look at how much better I am than other people. That's part of the human condition to think like that. So it's not enough just to hate sin, but we have to be lovers of God and lovers of good and lovers of His grace and those who practice His grace. So it's not about doing what we do on the outside. And on the other hand, we don't want to think that if we fail, then we're dead. Then we're done. Well, I didn't do it. I tried, but it's just too hard, so I'm going to give up. So those are two extremes that we want to avoid in the Christian life. Now, in one sense, it might lead us to say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. That's right. You're not perfect. That's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? You're not perfect. You need a perfect Savior. You need the perfect righteousness credited to your account. You need the perfect Savior who dies to suffer for your the punishment for your sin that you can't bear. That's the perfection that we need. So, and we see this. We see Christ in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does all of these things perfectly. Jesus. Jesus is the one who does these things perfectly. Jesus is the one who fulfills the substance of the law, who does what we could not do. And we're called to that standard. We're called to the standard of Jesus. The standard of Psalm 1 is not to be pretty good. Well, if you try really hard, God will be forgiving. At least you did your best. You tried your darndest, they would say. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about you trying. We're going to have communion later. And it is, to some degree, about what we do in communion. But it's not just about what we do. It's a means of grace by which God calls us to reflect on what He has done, who He is, and what He has accomplished. And that's the gospel, in a nutshell, to look to Him for salvation and for grace. You might say the psalm is about living a happy life. How do we live a happy life? If you read certain popular authors in inside the Christian world, outside the Christian world, some think that they have the secret to success. 7 steps to living at your full potential, being a better you. Or what's that Stephen Covey book, 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. You know, how do you live a happy life? How do you live a joyful life? It's not secretive. It's not like this current, you know, an unbiblical Gnostic secret society that alone has the what you don't have, what you miss. It's in the scriptures. It's very clearly laid out for us. There are no simple steps. Life can be hard. How do you live your best life now when everything around you seems to be crumbling? Your family's falling apart. You've lost your job. Your house is in foreclosure. How can you find contentment and joy in those circumstances? In the Word of God, in the presence of God, and by the grace of God alone. So, the Psalter talks about, again, the happy man, the blessed man, the one who is fulfilled, the one who finds content, the one who finds purpose in life according to God's law. And law is not a bad word. Law is not a dirty word. Law is a good thing. So the blessed man, or woman, we should say, does three things. Is the one who listens to God's law, lives according to God's law, and loves God's law. Listens, lives, and loves. We consider the contrast in this psalm as it runs throughout the whole of the Psalter, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. How does the righteous person live? How does the wicked person live? What is the difference between the two? And again, you see this idea of two choices throughout life. Elder Campbell mentioned earlier, you know, Yoda, you've got the light side and the dark side. You've got Robert Frost's poem. I can't remember exactly what it was called, but he talks about, I've got two choices. I can go down this road or I can go down that road. You've got the broad way, the narrow gate. So you see this idea all throughout our culture and history that you can make two choices. The choice for good and the choice for evil. Someone says you can choose either the fast lane or the right path. So the psalm sets the tone for the whole Psalter as it asks us the very simple and pointed question, which type of person are you? Are you the wicked or are you the righteous? You have two choices. Tim Keller would argue that there's a third choice, which still is a second choice. He would say there's the choice. There's belief and there's unbelief. What's the third choice? He says it's hypocrisy, saying you're a believer when you're actually not, which actually is still unbelief. So you basically, you've got life boiled down to two choices, belief or unbelief. So how do you find joy? How do you find contentment, purpose, fulfillment, happiness, delight? It is to listen, the psalmist says, not to sin, but to God. Blessed is the man who does not walk, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, it's very tempting in life to not listen to God. It's very tempting in life to listen to others who claim to be authorities about all manner of things. And sometimes there are authorities who are there for a reason. God gives them the wisdom. God gives them the insight to speak truth about things in which he has made them experts, and that's fine. But ultimately, we have to consider the temptations that we face at all ages, whether you're 10, 20, 30, or 80. I'll never forget years ago, I was on a mission trip, part of my church back then, and I was talking to a young lady who she knew I wasn't raised as a believer, so she was asking, because she was raised as a Christian, am I missing out on things? Am I missing out on things that I should be experiencing in life because I haven't done what my friends have done? I haven't, you know, tried this drug or had a boyfriend or had a girlfriend, you know, all this kind of stuff. She's like, I haven't done these things. Am I missing out on something? Because I read this magazine, and this magazine said that if I haven't done these things, I'm missing out. And I said, are you going to listen to a magazine survey out of Teen Vogue or whatever it was, or are you going to listen to the scriptures? Are you going to listen to truth? Are you going to listen to what you know is right? Because the temptations are always going to be there. Satan's always going to try to do what he can to take you from the Word of God. So we have to consider, you know, what kind of crowds do we run with in the prison? You got to think, what car, what gang are you going to run with? Which one is going to offer you the most protection? In a prison, it's very common to identify with a group, a religious group, Jewish, Muslim, Christian, or something, because you identify your safety, you determine your safety by identifying with numbers, other people. So I'm going to run with this crowd because I think that I'll be safe if I run with this crowd. So it may not be the most pure motivation, but God can use that, right? I've seen men come into the Christian church who really had no business being there, humanly speaking, but lo and behold, God had a purpose. God had a plan, and God rescued them from sin. The temptation is that I should be happy. I should have my desires for pleasure met. I should get what I want when I want it. The Declaration of Independence itself states quite clearly that one of the rights of mankind is beyond life and liberty is the pursuit of happiness. And that pursuit of happiness is to be guaranteed by our government. Some think that their pursuit of happiness can be fulfilled by their government, which is laughable, to say the least. In a fallen world, we see men and women seeking happiness anywhere, fulfillment, contentment, joy, in every place, but in God Himself. They think they can find it in sex, in money, in possessions, in food. It's all about personal pleasure, what brings me pleasure. And in the end, what these things will bring is death and destruction. You know, there's an old bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And I saw the Christian response to that a few years after I heard of that one was, "He who dies with the most toys dies." You don't take it with you. You come into the world naked, Job says, you leave the world naked. You come in with nothing, you leave with nothing. So what are you doing with your life? How are you getting ready to meet the Lord? Are you living for pleasure? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for the glory of God? Because all of these pursuits are temporary. All of them will end at some point. What you find to be pleasurable at the age of 20 is not so pleasurable when you're 70 or when you're 80. In fact, you look back and think, boy, I was stupid. I'll be 45 next month by God's grace. And I can think back already, just not too many years ago, boy, that was dumb. My wife and I will sometimes joke with each other about when we were newly married and the ways in we lived and the things that we did and the ways in which we thought that, boy, we were dumb. Now, we're still dumb, probably, in some ways, in the grand scheme of things, compared to those who've been married for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, or who are of those ages. But God is gracious. God teaches us in the moment, at the time in which we live, how to honor Him. So, happiness and wickedness are set against each other. You'll notice sort of a three-part, I've got the seminary word in here in my notes, tripartite. We don't need tripartite. It's like a three-part distinction. Walk, stand, and sit, if you look at verse 1, in the council, way, or seat of the wicked, sinners, and the scoffers. Now, you see how verse 1 is broken down to those three things that basically you do when you're awake. If you're not lying down asleep, you're typically walking, standing, or sitting. And so the idea here, a couple of commentators have picked up on this idea. They think that there's something the psalmist is saying about a way of life that we need to avoid. Walk, standing, and sit, referring to life in general. Seeing sort of a deterioration, if you will, from indifferent to worse. So to walk, and again, I'm borrowing some thoughts of some commentators here, is to simply to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the counsel of the wicked is kind of the idea that evil is more practical than anything else. You're not trying to hurt people. You're not trying to bother somebody. You're not trying to take someone down. You're just not really thinking. You're sort of absentmindedly just living your life. You know, it could be something as simple as, well, that checkout lane says 10 items, but I have 12. I'm going to go through there anyway. Or those lines are double yellow in the road. I'm going to pass anyway because I really need to get where I'm going. Not trying to hurt anyone. You're just trying to take care of yourself. And then this idea of standing. The evil becomes more regular. It becomes more habitual. It becomes more a part of your life as you sort of set yourself up where sin takes root and becomes who you are more specifically, more vividly, more dramatically, more in opposition to who God has called us to be, and then to stand in the way of sinners and does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And this idea of sitting is to sort of, you know, you've been a kid, or maybe you've had a kid who once threw a fit. What do kids do when they throw fits? You know, you can, all sorts of answers. What I'm looking for is they just drop and they sit. I want what I want. I remember I did this to my mom one time and I was so mad at her. She wouldn't give me what I wanted. I had shoes, and I threw them, and I just sat, and I threw a fit because I wanted what I wanted. If I wasn't going to get it, I was going to make sure she knew about it. And I didn't get what I wanted, to her credit. She stood her ground. But I sat, and I made sure that I wasn't going to budge. Didn't last very long. But that's the idea. You sit in the way of the scoffers. You're no longer sort of a spectator on the crowd cheering on the wrong team. You're now playing the game. You're now actively rooting for evil. So the idea there is a warning that we need to take to heart as Christians. Even the unbelievers need to be taking it to heart. Because if to the unsaved, their way is exactly what they want. They want self-gratification and pleasure and to live for the moment. That's all life is going to be. But it is a life of frustration and emptiness. I'm remembering an old quote from Nelson Rockefeller. He was asked, how much is enough? And his answer, someone is familiar, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more, and then I'll be content. Just a little bit more, and I'll be satisfied. Here's Ecclesiastes 5, speaking wisdom. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So this idea that, you know, if you love it, it will never be enough. The world will never satisfy you as a sinner created in the image of God to be satisfied only by relationship with God himself. The world will not satisfy. God has created us for something better than anything that we can see with our eyes or touch with our hands. And he moves on in verse 2 of the psalm. He says, what is the blessed man? The blessed man is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on that law day and night. Meditation. We think of meditation, we think of maybe yoga or Eastern religious practices that have nothing to do with biblical Christianity. But meditation is simply quieting yourself and letting God's word settle into the deepest part of your soul. There's not really an easy way to describe it. Meditate, dwell. I mean, we're distracted by so many things. Phones, computers, emails, you know, there's an alert, there's an alarm, there's something. It's a fast-moving society. Even in the prison, sometimes we have radios, and we got to always be listening to the radio for what's going on in the institution so that if there's an emergency, we can get ready to go and respond to the emergency. There's always a distraction. Meditate. Stop. Think. Breathe. Pray. Dwell on the Word of God. You know, if you can, take 5-10 minutes out of your day, every day if possible, and just cut out everything, all the noise, all the distraction. Be alone with God. Let his word soak into your heart. Show that your delight. And that's the thing too. 5-10 minutes doesn't seem like much. Or maybe it seems like a lot. 5-10 minutes with God, that's too much. But it's not a whole lot if you're watching your favorite sports team, is it? 5-10 minutes, shoot, that's just going to, might even get me at a commercial. Now, I enjoy football. College football is my thing, and we're coming up in 13 days. We got the first game of the season, and I'm excited. So I spend all sorts of time in the offseason. I read stories. I follow up on recruiting. I pay attention to the team, who are the starting lineups going to be. It's this baseball season. I'm less into baseball because I'm a Mets fan, and you just constantly are disappointed year in and year out. So it's hard to pay attention when you just constantly keep getting let down. But the idea there is that you enjoy, if you enjoy something, you make time for it, right? Maybe you like fishing. Maybe you like hunting. Maybe you like drag racing. I don't know. Is drag racing legal anywhere? I'm not sure. But whatever you enjoy, you make time for it because it brings you pleasure. It brings you delight. And that's the idea that the scripture, the psalmist is trying to get driven home to us. Your delight is on God's law so much that you meditate on it day and night. You're willing to lose out on sleep remember in college, I was a big gamer. I loved video games, and I actually spent a couple all-nighters because I was just playing video games. Have you ever spent an all-nighter because you were in word, God's Word? Because you're in prayer? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I'm not saying that you have to spend an all-nighter in God's Word just to prove your faith. That's not the point at all. The idea is that you're so enraptured and so driven to be with God that everything else becomes secondary. Your delight is in it so much that you meditate all the time. Now, it does happen in Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews mentioned giving up sleep in order to be in prayer to God for the church. And again, when we think of God's law, I don't want us to think of rules, restrictions. You know, you think of laws, you think restrictions. Well, it means I can't have any fun. You just don't want to let me have fun. You want me to follow and obey your laws. Maybe curfew for kids or kids not wanting to share or even adults. You know, we don't like maybe speed limits sometimes. Well, that's just keeping me from getting where I want to go. Or, boy, the last year and a half, these mandates and lockdowns and all the restrictions related to COVID has caused all sorts of stress and struggle. But the law is not just about rules. The law is about God's revelation. It's about God's word that teaches us who he is. So as opposed to the law being limiting our freedom, God's word gives us freedom. Right? God created us to know him. God created us to love him. God created us to enjoy him and have a relationship with him. And you find your purpose and fulfillment in life by being with God because you were created in God's image. And you will not find your rest unless you find it in him. So we don't want to see the law as a duty or a burden, but we want to see it as a delight and as a blessing. The psalmist wants us truly to delight in God and in who he is. Verse 3 says, "The righteous man is the one who is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." So simply put here, it's not rocket science. A plant thrives by having water. I was on Facebook the other day, and I saw my brother, my family's from the Northeast in Pennsylvania. I saw a couple videos posted on my family's pages. They had 4 inches of a downpour that caused a whole bunch of flooding within less than an hour. And I'm looking around, where's ours? And so I mentioned, you know, to Mary, I said, nice, that's great. You know, what do we have? We had orange skies because of the smoke from the fires. It's every summer anymore, it seems. And so I said, nice, you know, we have orange skies. He says, well, it's not so nice because we've had flooding. We lost some fields and, you know, some things happen. Foundations are threatened of certain buildings. And you know, basements get flooded because they have basements in the East Coast. I know basements aren't so big out here. And I said, okay, well, maybe nice isn't the wrong word, but sometimes you forget the blessing that you miss out on when you see rain on one side of the country and fire and smoke on the other. So irrigation, crops, lots of farmland, farm country around the Central Valley. So to be like a tree planted by water, you thrive, you're fruitful, you become green, you yield fruit at the proper time. There is no withering of the leaf. You know, our family, we don't have green thumbs. We kill succulents. And supposedly, it's impossible to kill succulents. Well, give them to us. We'll get rid of them in about a week or so. But you need water to survive and to thrive. The human body needs water. The human body is made up of so much water. I forget what the percentage is, but it's pretty high. We need it to survive. We need it to thrive. Water does so many good things for the body, just as, and so for the soul to thrive and to be blessed is to be like a tree planted by streams of water. What fills that hunger? What fills that thirst is the one who delights in God's law. God's law is your water. Spiritually speaking, it will help you to grow. It will help you to thrive. And so he's talking then about in the first few verses about what it is to delight in God's law. Who is the blessed man? Well, then in verses 4 through 6, he says, not the wicked, So we've got the second of the two ways. You've got the way of the blessed, and then you've got the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous, and the way of the evil. So he moves here to the ungodly and their end. The wicked are like, not so. He says that they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So in a very politically correct way, by calling the wicked chaff, the psalmist is saying, in a nice way, they are useless. They are worthless. They are good for nothing. Now, we've got to be careful about that, because the tendency we have, I know the tendency I have in my pride, is to judge others who I think have done wrong. Now, I'm very easy on myself. I'm very forgiving of myself when I do wrong. But boy, somebody else does something wrong, I'm all over it. But the wicked, he says, are like the chaff. Now, the chaff is all the dried bits of the wheat and the crops when it was harvested. They would crush the seed pods, and then the chaff would be separated from the seed. So they would, you know, it's all the dried, useless stuff. The crushed grain gets thrown up. The chaff gets blown to one side, and the grain falls down straight because it's heavier, and it separates. So you've got the grain separated from the chaff. The chaff is literally good for nothing but for burning, to be eliminated by fire. Now, there's a little bit of a metaphorical reality there. The wicked will ultimately meet their end in fire. And the unbeliever, it's hard for us, as we got to be careful as Christians when we speak the truth in love. We want to speak the truth as it is, but also in a way that is winsome, is kind, is loving, is a warning to the unbeliever. If you do not turn from your wickedness, if you not do not turn from your unbelief, this is your end. And in our culture, we've got songs like Only the Good Die Young or Highway to Hell, which sort of mock this idea of the goody two-shoes Christians who think that they're, you know, Billy Joel's song is, he says, you know, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun. And then he says, you know, your mom, what was the one line? Your mama never cared for me, but did she say a prayer for me? Are we praying for the wicked? Are we seeking ways and opportunities to minister the grace of God to them in their place, to find them and see where they are? We can be fall prey to that idea of being judgmental and lacking grace. But at the same time, we've got, again, it's a fine line. We need to call sin what it is. We need to say, see it and say what it is when we see it. But when we call sin, sin, we have to be prepared for opposition. In this world, some of the buzzwords that are popular, you want to be known as someone who's tolerant and open-minded. You don't want to be called judgmental or bigoted or intolerant. But we have to bear in mind, again, when we call sin out, we have to be prepared to face the opposition, to face the hatred. Paul tells Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, be certain that if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. So to follow Jesus means to invite opposition. It means to invite hatred from the world. Are you ready for that? Are you going to stand strong in Christ when that comes? Afghanistan. It's a different world there now. And the stories that have come out in just the past week of how the Taliban are targeting religious minorities, Christians specifically, they're going and looking for apps to see if Bibles are in their phones. And they're going to kill you if you have a Bible app in your phone. Afghanistan nationalized identification cards in the past few years, and they would state on that, what is your religious identification? And they would put Christian if they were Christians. And so now that's being used as a weapon against them. Persecution is going to come in all sorts of ways. It's dangerous, it's evil, it's sick. But praise be to God that He is our true God. That no matter how we meet our end, if we're in Christ, we are safe. He holds us in His hand and He will never let us go. And that's a glorious truth for which we can be grateful. God will not be mocked. Psalm 2 says, the wicked set themselves, the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, but the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. He will not be mocked. He will accomplish his purpose. I remember years ago when Timothy McVeigh was executed after the Oklahoma City bombings back in 1995. He quoted a poem by William Henley called Invictus, which in Latin means unconquerable. And I'm not sure, I think he quoted this particular line. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Those were McVeigh's dying words. I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Well, now he knows better. And he will know better for all of eternity. He will be lamenting his rebellion for all of eternity. And so the psalmist closes, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now again, we want to be careful not to think that as long as we are the righteous people, we are the chosen ones, we do the right thing, what Presbyterians were called the frozen chosen a lot of times, right? We're the frozen chosen. We've earned that moniker. We're proud of it. Well, careful there. There's some humor there, yes, but watch out for the pride. We're not good enough to get into heaven. It is God's goodness that gets us there. Your righteousness is not your own righteousness. Your righteousness is Christ's. Your righteousness is in Jesus. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's verse 20. Verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we are the righteousness of God. So what do we do with Psalm 1? Again, how do we attain to those blessings promised to the righteous man of Psalm 1? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Hopefully it's been made clear where we go from here. Just as the law teaches us to delight in God, it points us to the one who lived and died so that we may become righteousness. We are righteous in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It means we're acceptable in God's sight, not because we follow rules, not because we can check off these boxes, but because of the one who was perfectly obedient to the death on the cross. When Jesus died, he died once for the sins of all. He was the perfect sacrifice, completing for us what the blood of bulls and goats could not, completing for us what our own obedience could not complete, our salvation fully and finally. So then, as we close, again, we're left with a choice, two choices, I should say, life or death. The path of life, the path of death. Death is when you decide to live as you will, to do what you will, as long as you will, come hell or high water, you don't care. I'm going to have my way. Well, you'll have your cake, you just won't get to eat it. You will find life if you turn to Christ, who saves you from what you want and gives you what you need. I've had that conversation multiple times in prison. Chaplain, I need this. Chaplain, I need that. And I'm like, no, you need air. You need water. You don't need me to do whatever silly thing it is you're asking me to do. There's a difference between needs and wants. Jesus may not give you what you want, but he will give you what you need. Give us this day our daily bread. He promises to provide for us what we need. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our Savior. He who earns the blessings of the righteous man for us, the righteous man described in Psalm 1. Only in Christ is there hope for eternal blessing, for eternal purpose, for purpose for eternity and for eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is ours through your Son and through his sacrifice on the cross. We are grateful to you, Lord, for who you are and for what you've done for us. Lord, teach us each day what it is to meditate on your law day and night, to take time and dwell on who you are, to give thanks for your goodness, to rejoice in your truth, and to desire even more and more to be in your presence in heaven forever. This world and its glories are fading, passing away. But we know, Lord, that you are storing up in heaven a treasure for us that nothing can touch, that will never spoil or perish. And we thank you for that. So bless us, Lord, as we continue to learn and grow in the Christian life, as we continue to worship, both in this time and place and forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.